That was in Hezekiah's 6th year. And in Hezekiah's 14th year, Judah was invaded by Assyria, the big country, the big empire from the east. And in chapters 18 and 19, we read about the descriptions of those events where Syria invades, taunts not only Israel, but Israel's God, says, hey, nobody can save you, not even your God. And Hezekiah took that letter and laid it out in the temple and bowed before the Lord and prayed about it and said, Lord, you have to do something about this. There's nothing we can do. Our army's too small. We've been reduced to just Jerusalem. The Assyrians took every other fortified city in Judah. And how did God respond to Hezekiah's prayer? Scared away the Assyrians? How did he do that? Daniel or Tim? Close, but the number's off. 185,000 Assyrians died that night. That's, what's 185 to 250? That's pretty close, right? So 185,000 Assyrian troops the Lord takes care of in one night. And so that sends the king of Assyria back to his home country in defeat. And as far as we can tell, he doesn't really bother Israel again. Because if you read the parallel description in the book of Chronicles, what we read is that from that point forward, Hezekiah begins to prosper again. The country becomes quite wealthy, quite powerful. He takes back some of the cities that Assyria captured from him, and he even takes back some of the cities that the Philistines had conquered. Because when Assyria came down and conquered Ekron and Gath and Ashkelon, the Assyrians gave those countries back to the Philistines. Israel had occupied them. And so after the Assyrians leave, Hezekiah is able to retake those Philistine cities and bring them back under Judean control. Now, again, some of this depends on which historian you talk to as to how these events transpired. The biblical narrative gives us this entire series of events compacted into one thing. And you can entirely read the books of Kings and Chronicles and say this all took place at one time. You can also sort of spread some distance between them. We're talking a matter of a couple of years here at the most. And the view I presented to you last week was that the answer to Hezekiah's prayer about the Assyrians, God said, here's a sign how you know I'm going to protect you from the Assyrians, and that is eat this year what grows of itself, and the next year, and the third year you're going to sow and harvest. And that's going to be a sign that you're going to dwell in the land. The Assyrians aren't going to take you out of the land. Some of the commentators will say that is that's a sabbatical year, and a year of jubilee, which would date that to the 18th and 19th year of Hezekiah's reign. If it's not a sabbatical year, if it's just God saying, you know what, I know that Assyria has destroyed the land, but it's okay, I'm going to provide for you, stuff's just going to grow. That's one possibility too. And last week I really presented this as saying this is a year of jubilee. And to me, that's what it looks like. So if that's the case, then that means that the Assyrians invade in Hezekiah's 14th year, and this series of events takes several years to transpire so that the invasion of Judah is finished sometime in the 18th year of Hezekiah. And that would be the sabbatical year, the following year would be the jubilee, and then the 20th year is when they actually start replanting the crops. So if you read some of your commentators on these passages, they'll take a little bit of a different view on that. And as we go through these things, what I really want to impress upon us is not necessarily one view versus another, but let the text speak for itself. God's word isn't faulty. It doesn't contain bad information. It doesn't contain errors. And one of the things you have to watch for in looking at commentators is, do they want to tell you that the Bible somehow made a mistake so that we can fit things in with other understandings like archaeology or the Assyrian king lists or things like that? You want to go first and foremost with what the Bible says clearly, we know is absolutely true. And if we can reason anything out from that, then okay, but we got to understand the difference between our conjectures and what the Bible actually tells us, right? Because God speaks the truth ever and always. So we always want to build from that foundation. That being said, sometimes when you're studying history, if you're a couple of years off, that's not really that big a deal. Except if you have abandoned God's word to get a couple of years off, then that is a big deal. Right? If you haven't abandoned God's word and you're just understanding some things a little differently, then that's okay. So that whole Assyrian scenario, the writer of Kings and Chronicles gives us kind of compacted. Actually, the Chronicles don't cover this information all that much. They give us a very condensed version and just say that God saved Hezekiah. Right? Yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. You got something to say, don't you, bud? Yeah. So, the books of Chronicles just say that God saved Hezekiah from the Assyrians. We know the king of Assyria that invaded in that time, his name was Sennacherib. And if our understanding of the Assyrian history is right, he wasn't the king at that point. He was the commander of the army, functioning on behalf of the king of Assyria, but not enthroned yet. But we know that he went back home, and his sons later on assassinated him while he was worshiping his god Tisroch. So that brings us to chapter 20. Which opens up with these first few words, which are always fun. When I'm reading these historical books, I love to look for words that give you timeline information. Because I love to try to piece together these histories. And so what's our timing words in the first few phrases of chapter 20? In those days. How specific is the phrase, in those days? As specific as it wants to be, right? It's not very specific, except that it is close to the same time. It's in that general vicinity of time, but really could be, you know, several years in either direction. So it doesn't help us as far as timing goes. However, we can grab some other data as we go, and we'll find out when this event takes place. But I want you to keep in mind, when did the Assyrians invade Judah? That we know very clearly, and you can look back, it is way back in chapter 18, verse 13. What's that? Nope, that's when they destroyed Samaria. Yeah, Hezekiah's 14th year is when Assyria came down and invaded Judah. It's when it began. So Hezekiah's 14th year, so we can keep that in mind. Now, how long did Hezekiah sit on the throne? I'll give you a little help. There it is. 29 years. You can go back to chapter, beginning of chapter 18, I think verse 2 will tell you. He reigned 25 years. So, from the 14th year to the 29th year is how many years? 15 years. All right, let's dig into this passage. In those days, sometime around that same period, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He was seriously ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him. And again, that is the same Isaiah that wrote the book of Isaiah. He lives at this time period. Isaiah has been prophesying that God is going to destroy Assyria. He's going to destroy Babylon. He's going to bring discipline on the people of Israel. But also lots of prophecies in the book of Isaiah regarding the Messianic kingdom. A lot of the prophecies that we look at to talk about the Messianic kingdom come from Isaiah. This was a huge, huge time of God revealing things to his people through this prophet. And so Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." I want you to think, Eldon, how would you handle that message? Seriously. Yeah. Matt, what do you think? Someone walks into your house and says, "God has told me you're going to die." Yeah, right. And you know Isaiah is a true prophet, right? This isn't just Brian Kelly walking into your house and saying, "Matt, it's all over." That'd be a pretty serious message, wouldn't it? My life's over. I've accomplished what God wants me to accomplish. And probably some regret going to fill that thought. Well, look at all the things I left undid. Or is it undone? Undone. Undone. Oh, boy, Kathy's really laughing at me. Undid. Undone. And I left a lot of things undone. I had a lot of failures, and so this is it. So Hezekiah, here's how he responds. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Now, why do you think he turned his face to the wall? Probably some tears coming out with this prayer, right? Turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. What kind of a prayer is that?
Sincere.
It's very sincere, yep. What does he want God to do?
Heal him?
But he doesn't say that, right? He just says, "God, remember all the things I've done." So does he want God to mentally go through and tabulate, "Okay, Hezekiah did this and this and this. All right, I got it. We'll see you in a few minutes. Come on up." Oh, okay, just be merciful, yep. Mm-hmm. Is Hezekiah praying that his works would save him? No, we can all say no because we're a good fundamentalist church. We know that's not how salvation works, right? But he's saying, "Lord, remember these things because I want to continue to do them. I want to keep on doing that." This is a prayer for healing, like Gene said. It's not overtly stated, but it is there. Please remember, almost all the time in the Psalms, when you read the psalmist or one of the Old Testament people saying, "God, please remember." Remembrance isn't just this mental activity of, "Oh, I forgot about an appointment tomorrow." But when you remember that you have an appointment tomorrow, what are you supposed to do? Go to the appointment. You're supposed to do something with it. Remembrance is always tied to action. It's always tied to some, can't think of a better word than action. How's that for poetics? Right? So, "Lord, remember me. Remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good." And he wept bitterly. Verse 4, "Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him." We are a bit in a fog about what it means that the word of the Lord came to him and how God delivered these messages to his prophets in these days. But we know that they clearly understood when it was God speaking and when it wasn't. So there was something about it that was self-evident, that this is not just a thought that's in my head. This isn't just some emotional sensation that I've had. This is God speaking. Because they knew when to say, "Thus says the Lord," and they knew when not to say that. And that is highly instructive for us today, because we've got a slew of people out there claiming to be speaking God's words again. For almost 2,000 years, it was fairly well understood in church history that the prophets were done. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. But since the time of the apostles ended, God was not giving new revelation. That is not the broad understanding of the church these days. We are in the minority now. Because there is a whole big movement that started with the Pentecostals and moved through the signs and wonders movement and the third wave movement and is now connected with something called the New Apostolic Reformation, that is sending people out there saying that prophets are still a valid spiritual gift, but there's some very subtle changes going on, that what they mean when they say prophecy is not authoritative revelation from God. In fact, in their mind, the prophet could be wrong. Now, how do you evaluate that? You got an idea, Kathy? Through the Word. Okay. So number one, we can say if it contradicts anything God told us in the Word, we know right offhand it's wrong, right? What did the Old Testament command to do with prophets who spoke? Stone them. So speaking false prophecy is a serious thing, right? All right. So what happens if someone comes along and says, "I'm a prophet, but I might not be right all the time"? That's not a prophet. That's not God speaking. If God ever speaks, does he ever speak wrongly? No, never. Even when he's speaking through people. And we acknowledge this because we look at Isaiah the prophet, and when these prophets said, "Thus says the Lord," they were claiming a very authoritative thing, that God himself had spoken, and so everybody had better listen. because God never speaks unauthoritatively, and God never speaks falsely. And so what's going on in the church in these days are people are saying, you know, I got this message from God, and they're delivering these things out, and they are doing it in a very haphazard way without considering that if you speak it wrong, if we determine that you're wrong, we are to brand you as a false prophet and never listen to you again. It's not that if you get it wrong once, we just don't listen to that one statement. It's that we know now you're a false prophet because you claimed to speak in the name of God when you actually didn't. That's at the heart of what God says in the second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's not primarily speaking about swearing. It has some implications there, but it's primarily talking about you don't ever claim to be speaking for God when you're not speaking for God. Doesn't that have a sombering feel to it? So every time one of us stands up and says, I'm going to teach you what God has said, you realize we have to give an account for that. I know some of us function as teachers in various capacities, and it really should strike us with a sense of awe to say, when I stand up here, if I misspeak it, and that's not if I get a detail wrong here or there, because sometimes I'm going to make mistakes in my studying and I might have to come back later and say, I think I got that one wrong. But that's saying, if I ever claim to say God said something when I know he didn't say it, that's serious. And the church should respond by saying, you are a false prophet. We're not going to listen to this. And there are plenty of false prophets going around speaking out there. And we've got to be very, very careful of this. Of course, our position, as we have historically understood it and studied the scriptures, is that God is not giving any new prophecies these days. And so I think we can comfortably be very quick to say, if somebody says, I'm speaking a message from the Lord, an inspired message, we're just going to automatically say, no, you're not. Because Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to us through the prophets has in these last days spoken to us where? Through his Son. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all prophecy. So I know it's a complicated issue. You've got prophecy coming after Jesus Christ was here in the formation of the church. But that is our historical position, is that God is not giving any new revelation. And so be very, very careful. And anytime someone says, I think God spoke to me, evaluate whether or not they mean it. I know some people use that to say they had this great thought. And that's sloppy speaking. We have to be careful of that. It's sloppy theology to say, God gave me this idea. No, God didn't give you that idea. You came up with an idea. Maybe it was based on something God said in his word, but you have to be real careful stating things like this. And there are a lot of otherwise solid biblical teachers out there who will say things, you know, as I was meditating on this passage of scripture, I just felt this voice speak this into my mind. Pull the reins back a little bit and say, whoa, are you claiming to speak revelation from God here? Because this is a serious thing to claim. Well, we know Isaiah was a true prophet. His writings have come down to us. Jesus quoted them many times as being a prophet. So we know he was a true prophet. So he's walking through the middle court. So he hasn't even gotten out of the royal palace yet. And this word from the Lord comes to him. And again, we're not really certain how that word of the Lord came, but we know that they knew the difference. They could tell the difference between just a dream and something God was using to speak to them. They could tell the difference between a passing thought or an imagination or just a good thought and something God was giving to them. And so he receives this word from the Lord. So he turns around. The word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. So this word from the Lord includes several very, very important pieces. So we're going to break it down and look at each of them. And the first one is, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. Now, is David Hezekiah's father? No. Who was Hezekiah's father? Ahaz. Was Ahaz a good guy or a bad guy? Yeah, he was a really bad guy. Wicked, wicked king, sacrificed his children to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. Wicked guy. Closed up the temple, set up idols all over the place. So why do you think God says, I am the God of David, your father? Right, because a big part of sonship is character. So God is telling Hezekiah, whose character do you reflect? You're reflecting David. David, good guy, bad guy? Very good. Faithful guy, right? Very faithful guy. Not perfect, but faithful. And so God is giving Hezekiah this great encouragement, saying, I know you, and you're like your father David. I know you love me. I know you trust me. I know you want to obey me. And so he calls him this. This is David, your father. I have heard your prayer. Don't you wish that sometimes God would just give you that much when you're praying about something pretty big? Just tell me you heard me. You know, sometimes we go praying about things and it feels like it just hits the ceiling and falls back down on the floor and we keep picking it up, throwing it back up there. And just say, God, hear me. God hears every prayer though, doesn't he? And it doesn't always feel like it, but here's where it's really important for us to say, it doesn't matter how I feel about it. God hears it. God knows it. God's already got an answer for it. He knows the things we need before we even ask him. So, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. So, is this healing going to be instantaneous? No. The third day, you're going to go up to the house of the Lord. So, in 3 days, you're going to be able to go up and worship because you'll be better by then. Sometimes God uses miraculous instantaneous means, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes God uses doctors, sometimes he just does it like that. Because he can do it any way he wants. Next thing he says, after you're going to be healed, verse 6, God doesn't have to go this far. God could have just said, I'm going to heal you, you're going to go up the third day, and you're going to continue on your life. But he tells him, I will add 15 years to your life. Now, how many of you would want to know how much longer you're going to last? Tough call, right? Oh, boy, I don't know. If you knew how much longer you were going to last, what would you do with it? Do you think it would help you do better or no? It might. How many of you work well under pressure? You say, when I have deadlines, I'm focused. When I don't have deadlines, I'm scatterbrained. Right? Yeah. I work better under deadlines too. And I think generally speaking, that's more of a guy trait. It's like we like that external pressure on us to say, nope, it's due then, so I can focus on it. But I might be reading that wrong. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Now, aside from all the other questions about what would you do with your life, I think we all know the answer should be I'd do the same thing I'm doing right now. Now, someone asked Martin Luther, if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? And you know what his answer was? I'd plant a tree. Why do you think he said he'd plant a tree? Because his attitude was, I should be doing right now just as if I thought the Lord was coming back tomorrow. And so it really shouldn't change anything if I know how much longer my life is going to last or if it doesn't. I should be striving like every day to say, this could be my last. I might meet the Lord tomorrow, I might not. But I'm going to continue planning as if he's got me here and I'm going to keep going. Because if at any point I stop trying to advance, I actually start falling backward. So, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Now, here's the statement. That is the statement that helps us add some timing to this. Because how long did Hezekiah rule? 29 years. So, if God's going to add 15 years to his life, in what year of his life is he sick? Well, it's 29 minus 15. We get back to 14, don't we? What else happened in the 14th year of his life? Invasion of Assyria. Right, so these two events are concurrent. And the threat from Assyria must have been present while he was sick, because look at what God says next. I'll add 15 years to your life, verse 6. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So in this answer, God is telling Hezekiah, you are not going to fall to the Assyrians. So now that 15 years of life, why do you think God told him, I'm going to add 15 years? Buddy, this threat from Assyria is no threat to you. You're going to live 15 more years. And not only are you going to live 15 years, it's not like you're going to live 15 years in imprisonment in an Assyrian gulag. I'm going to deliver my city. The Assyrians are not going to destroy this city. Now, notice that he says, this city. What might that tell you about the state of the invasion? It's outside the wall. Remember back in chapter 18, when we started reading about the invasion, Assyria had already taken all of the walled cities around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the last one standing with defenses left intact. So it's probably sometime when the beginning of this chapter says, in those days, the writer's being extremely narrow in his understanding of that. It's during that same time the Assyrians have taken most of the cities of Judah away, and there's Hezekiah locked up in Jerusalem. The fortifications are still standing, the troops are still on the walls, but it's getting serious now. And Hezekiah gets sick. What do you think that meant for the rest of the nation? I mean, how serious would it be if your leader gets that sick and is about to die right at the point of an invasion? That's not a good time for transition of power, is it? I mean, you don't want to have to hand the reins of war over to the next guy right in the middle of the battle like this. And so this is a very, very serious thing. But God's answer to Hezekiah is an answer not just to Hezekiah, but to the nation of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I'll defend this city. So, all right, I know what we're all going to answer if I ask this question, but we got to think about it anyway. What would you rather have? An extra 100,000 troops standing on the wall, or God standing in the middle of the city saying, nobody's going to touch it? We all know the answer to that question in our heads, right? But when you're in the middle of the attack, when there's 500,000 Assyrian troops surrounding the city, there's part of us that says, an extra 100,000 troops might be nice. Because we can see it. I love that passage where, who is it? It's Elijah. And his servant is scared because the Syrians have surrounded Elijah's house. And Elijah says, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and he sees all those fiery chariots surrounding him. We don't see God's protection, but it's there. And we were going to look in Ephesians this morning. We didn't quite get there, but the different ways God protects. Sometimes God protects through miraculous things like slaying 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Now, at the time of this sickness, that hadn't happened yet. And so Hezekiah and Jerusalem are still waiting for God's deliverance. And God did something miraculous. But in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, there's nothing miraculous that happens. It's just through some very normal means. There's this riot in the city. I'm giving you half of next week's sermon. So if you want to stay home next week, you'll have half of it anyway. Just don't stay home, but you'll have part of it anyway. But God sometimes delivers through miraculous means, and sometimes he delivers through a city clerk who says, people, you better calm down. Don't do anything stupid here. And everybody says, oh, yeah, we are kind of acting stupid here. We better calm down. That is no less God working. In fact, he even tells Hezekiah back when Hezekiah prays about the letter that the king of Assyria sent. He says, I'm going to make him hear a rumor and return him back to his own land. That's normal stuff. That's everyday happenings. How often do kings get intelligence information? Our president sits down every day at an intelligence briefing. Here's what this enemy's doing. Here's what this enemy's doing. They need to know that. And so the king of Assyria sits down one day, and one of his advisors comes in and says, the king of Ethiopia is coming with a massive army. And they start thinking, maybe it's time to pack up, or wait, what? Do we want to engage him or not? But that God used to instill a sense of fear in him So that the next morning when he wakes up and 185,000 of his troops are dead, which was probably not his whole army, might have been a significant part of it, but probably wasn't the whole thing. He wakes up the next morning and says, well, Ethiopians coming from behind, half my troops dead or however many dead, it's time to pull a hasty retreat. And he skedaddles on back to Assyria, back to Nineveh. Sometimes God uses very, very what we would call normal, natural means. And he's going to do the same thing with healing Hezekiah here. He's already promised him on the third day you're going to go up to the city and you are going to, go up to the temple. And I was looking at the word city on the text here. And you're going to go up to the temple and you're going to worship. And here's how I'm going to heal you. Verse 7, Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil so that he may recover. Now, whatever medicinal thing is going on here, I'm not sure. So I'm not going to give you doctoral advice and tell you that when you have a serious boil, pack figs on it. But I don't know, maybe it's something they should look into. Eat lots of raisins. We know they're good for you anyway. You might as well. But there was some natural means here that God was using to heal Hezekiah. And so he recovers. Now Hezekiah's got another question here. He says in verse 8, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? So he wants a specific sign because God's not healing him right away. He's telling him this is going to take 3 days, so please, Lord, give me some assurance that you're going to take care of this. And God responds in this very, very gracious way. Verse 9, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? Now what is he talking about? The sun. All right? So there were steps going all over the place in Jerusalem because the Temple Mount sat up on Mount Zion. And to get up to it from most of the other streets, you had to climb these series of steps. So the temple structure, at any given point in the day, would be casting shadows on these steps. And he tells us it's a specific one down in verse 11. It's the steps of Ahaz. So whether Ahaz remodeled a set of steps going up to the temple or had them constructed or it's just the one he used very often, we're not sure. But the sun was casting a shadow, and at a certain time of the day when Isaiah's talking to him, that shadow was like on step number 12. And God says, okay, you want the shadow to go up 10 steps or back 10 steps? In other words, do you want time to go backwards or do you want time to go forwards? Now, which one would you pick? Daniel, what do you think? You want time to go forward or time to go backward? You'd go forward, so get later in the day, okay? Dan, what do you think? Oh, okay, so if it goes backward, I get an extra 10 hours to that 15 years you just gave me, right? Well, I don't know if it's hours, it says 10 steps, but which one naturally happens? Goes forward. So I think that's what Hezekiah is thinking here. Because in verse 10 he says, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. In other words, the sun's naturally moving this direction. I mean, if I just wait a little while, the shadow's going to move 10 steps that way. So could I take that as a sign from the Lord? Or might I say, wait a second, maybe that was just, you know, maybe I just didn't notice the passing of time. You know, sometimes things go quicker. What is the saying? A watched pot never boils. It's true, by the way. Watch that pot. It never will come to a boil. He says, rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. In other words, I want the sun to back up. And I don't think it's because he wants more time in the day. I think it's because the sun naturally goes that way anyhow. Whoop, I'm sorry, I'm facing the wrong way. It naturally goes that way anyhow. So let's move it contrary to nature, so that we know God is accomplishing this. Verse 11, Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. And so because of this, Hezekiah gets this assurance that he is going to not only go up to the temple in 3 days and recover, but he's also going to live another 15 years. Now we asked the question this morning, do your decisions have consequences? Okay, we believe in God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of life, right? God has a plan from beginning to end that includes all of the little decisions you made, like what shirt you put on today, what you had for breakfast, and all of that is accounted for in God's plan, right? I know, it's a tough question. Some of us are saying, I'm not sure. I'll give you the short answer to that is yes. God does have that plan. God is in control. But do our decisions have consequences? Absolutely. How does that all work together? Our minds are, I think they're just too small to understand this. But the scriptures give us both sides of this. Now, Hezekiah's prayer is going to have some profound consequences, which we're going to get to. But verse 12, here's this fun phrase again, at that time. So again, we're left with a little bit of a conundrum as to when this happens. We know it must be after he recovers. How long after he recovers, we're not sure. But at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. I loved how in those days they named each other the same names. And just so it would be like, instead of John, we're going to call you Matthew, the son of Matthew. Right? Wouldn't that be fun? You get to say that all the time. What's your name? My name is Matthew, the son of Matthew. You can be Gary, the son of Gary. I don't know, what was your dad's name? Wilbur. Mm-hmm. We should introduce ourselves like this more often. It sounds more exciting. Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent... King of who?
Babylon.
I want you all to underline this in your Bible. We know the importance of the nation of Babylon from later in history, but do you know this is the first reference to that nation in your Bible? Okay. This is the first time they're mentioned. Hezekiah has no idea what's coming. He has no idea that in 200 years this country is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and carry away all its people. He doesn't know that. God hasn't quite revealed that yet. It's going to be Jeremiah the prophet that we'll find. I mean, Isaiah is going to tell us a little bit, but Jeremiah gets to tell us the full picture of what's happening. At that time, the king of Babylon sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Isn't that nice of him? I'm going to send you these envoys, and I'm going to send you a present, because I heard that you had been sick, but that you recovered. Verse 13, and Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Why? To show off. Is that why you show people your stuff? And because you think it's cool. Yep. Hezekiah says, I got something cool to show you. Come here, take a look at this storehouse. It's full. We know that after the invasion of the Assyrians ended, Hezekiah did start becoming prosperous very quickly. And he became very powerful. So probably we're looking at sometime after the Assyrians left the land, whether that was a couple of years or whether it was 4 or 5 years, this guy sends these envoys. Hezekiah welcomed them. He shows them all this stuff. There's nothing in his house and all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet, this guy comes up a lot in this narrative, doesn't he? I mean, we think, oh, this would be great to have Isaiah the prophet living right among us because he could tell us God's word whenever God sent something, but is God's word always an encouraging, comforting message? Sometimes we need rebuked, don't we? We're just that kind of people. Sometimes we get off track, we get off base, and God has to come in and correct us. And so here's Isaiah coming again, and I wonder if he's walking up to the king's court, and the king says, hey, Isaiah, good to see you, buddy. What's the word from the Lord today? And he says, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, oh, they came from a far country, Babylon. It is a long, long way away from Israel, by the way. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. I mean, I showed them everything. Do you show any country, even your closest buddies, do you show them everything you've got? Why not? I mean, we're on really good terms with England. Do you think they know every weapon in our arsenal? Not if we can help it, right? Because there is this side that says, I got to protect myself and my own, and that means I have to even limit the access of my friends. Because I have to have that ace somewhere. I have to have something they don't know about that I can use in my defense if I need to. But Hezekiah didn't do any of that. He showed off everything. So verse 16, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." Again, here you go. God is speaking. This is authoritative. This is definitive. This is absolute. There's not a part of this that isn't going to come true. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." And here we are, 130 years before it happens, and God's saying, guess what's coming? You think you showed off all this stuff to these people and were just being nice and getting your ego filled. And then 130, it doesn't tell them 130 years, but 130 years, that country that you think is this no-name little country because we've never heard of it before, they have very little power. In fact, they've been dominated by Assyria for quite a while, just like you've been. They're going to be the ones that come and take this all away. "And not only that, nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Where do you think that gets fulfilled? Daniel. Daniel the prophet. Verse 19. How would you respond to that? Let me ask that. You know, if some of you have read ahead, you know how he's going to respond, but... Yeah, might you try to stop those envoys from getting back home? I don't know. You can't correct that, though, can you? I've already showed you everything. Or maybe you get the envoy and you say, "Ah, it was nice having you. Boy, I should have showed you my other storehouses." Is that decision going to have consequences? Yeah. You realize that prayer that Hezekiah made that added 15 years to his life? Here's something to twist your brains in knots. What if Hezekiah hadn't asked the Lord, or what if the Lord hadn't given him an extra 15 years? Now, did God know that was going to happen? Was that already part of God's sovereign, amazing plan? Sure it was. His Proverbs tell us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like streams of water. He turns it wherever he wants. God is orchestrating a story in history. He's orchestrating a series of events that will culminate with his son sitting on the throne. And nothing can stop that. Nothing can derail that plan. It's an amazing thing to think about. We get up every day and we go on about our lives and we make decisions because we want to be pleasing to the Lord in everything we do. And that matters. Decisions have consequence. You know, if I decide to just walk up and punch Matt in the nose later on, it's going to have consequences because he's manlier than I am. All right? I had to wear different colored pants today just so you wouldn't get the two of us confused if we stood next to each other. I convinced him to grow his beard back and, you know, same shirt and stuff, but decisions have consequences. We don't always know what those things are going to be, and so, you know, when we ask for things from the Lord, we always have to preface that, "Lord, whatever you will," because you actually know what's best. I know what's comfortable for me, but I don't know what's best for me. I know what would feel good for me, but I don't know what the long-term consequences of that decision might entail, because I don't have that kind of sight. I can't think three moves ahead in chess. How can I possibly predict what one decision in a day will have in the effect of the history of the world? You guys had children. Does that decision have consequences? Sure it did. How far down the line do those consequences go? Well, how many grandchildren you got? How many great-grandchildren? How many decisions are they making on a daily basis? So here's Hezekiah. He makes these decisions. Some of them good, some of them not so good, and they're having consequences. But they are all fitting within the plan that God has established. Now, God is going to discipline his people Israel one way or the other, and he's going to use Babylon to do it. Because Israel is... Even at this point, even under a good and faithful king like Hezekiah, they are a stubborn, wicked people, just like we are. And so God is going to discipline them. And now he's opening up the veil. He's kind of pulling back that curtain that shows the future, and he's telling us just a little bit about how that's going to happen. He says, Babylon's going to be the one to do it. You thought these men were coming to befriend you, just to be nice to you? They were coming as spies. They wanted to see everything you've got, and now Israel's on Babylon's radar. They're going to go back and report to Merodach-Baladan, and that's going to incite in them a desire to conquer, a desire to expand their empire, and a desire to be wealthy. Now, they already had that a little bit, but this is going to feed into it. Hezekiah's response, verse 19, he said to Isaiah, well, the word that you have spoken is good. You say, wait a second, what? Babylon's going to come and take everything away? And Hezekiah, you're saying this is good? In what sense of the word good is this good? Well, God pulls back for us that veil and shows us what Hezekiah is thinking. Notice Hezekiah didn't say this. So how does the writer know this? Because guess who's feeding the writer information? God is, who knows all our hearts. He says, for he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? He says, well, okay, God told me I'm going to have 15 more years, it's going to be safe, but you know, Babylon's going to take a long time to get here, so okay, sorry about that, grandkids, or great-grandkids, or whatever generation it happens in. You know, what a wonderful attitude Hezekiah is displaying for us here, right? So laying on that sick deathbed, and he says, Lord, remember my faithfulness, remember all the good things. He didn't quite continue all that into this 15-year time span, not totally. He lost something there, and he gained his pride. He finishes up the life of Hezekiah here in verse 20 and 21. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. And we get to the end of the life of Hezekiah. It's been a full life. 29 years, a lot happened. He defended the country from the Assyrian invasion. He nearly died in a sickness. He restored the temple worship. He called Israel back to covenant faithfulness. He had a profound effect on the history of the nation of Israel. And when he leaves Israel, the book of Chronicles tells us that they burned fires in his honor. He was mourned. People missed him. How do you think his son's going to do? Do decisions have consequences? I want you to look real close, just real quickly, I mean, at verse chapter 21, verse 1. His son Manasseh takes the throne at how old? 12 years. So was Manasseh born before the sickness or after? Manasseh is born after Hezekiah is healed from this sickness. So does that decision have consequence? Yes. The next king of Israel, or Judah, that sits on the throne is born after God extended Hezekiah's life. Manasseh is going to be the most wicked king Israel has ever seen. And he's going to have the longest rule, 55 years of tyranny, of bloodshed, of idolatry. Do decisions have consequences? How do we make sure our decisions have the right kind of consequence? Obey the word of the Lord. Because if we do that, we do what God tells us to do, then the consequences will be exactly what he wants them to be. Well, they might be tough consequences. Obeying God doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. But it does mean that we've done our responsibility, what we were supposed to do. All right, any questions about Hezekiah's life? We've covered a lot here. It's taken a few weeks to get there, but Eldon. Yeah. He might have, yeah. Now, a lot of the commentators will say that there was a rat infestation in the camp at the time. And you know what? We just don't know because the Assyrian records don't list this. The ancient kings of the ancient world didn't talk about their defeats ever. Israel is completely unique in the record God gave us in the Old Testament. No other nation talks about their defeats and the failures of their kings. It just doesn't happen. Yeah, but the Bible highlights their defeats almost, right? And even the greatest kings among them, like David and Hezekiah, we know their worst failures. Eldon.
Egypt.
And that's the mistake of saying that the only way we'll believe the Bible is if somebody else corroborates it. That's a bad starting point. You believe the Bible because you believe it's God's word and he spoke and he's true. And if other things corroborate it, then that's great. And if other things seem to contradict it, guess what? They're wrong because God speaks the truth. That's why we get counted as unintellectual, because we're going to start with this starting point. God speaks the truth, and I'm going to believe that. And if something else seems to contradict what God said, then it's the other source that's wrong, not God, not his word.